Thanks for being here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Good morning. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it was really special this morning to send off our students. About 5:30 is when we gathered, I think 5:20. For some of you, you didn't realize people actually could move at that time, and that's all right, but we had a great time. The sun was rising, and God's grace and beauty were on display, and so let's do keep praying for those kids. I suppose it's full disclosure, I have a vested interest. My daughter is in a car with somebody else this morning, and that's awesome, and I love it. And I love it. So praise God. Hey, would you turn, please, to the book of Genesis? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 this morning, verses 4 through 17. We're going to continue in our study on the beginnings, and I'm looking forward to it. I wonder this morning, has anybody ever been in a job that you just knew was not a good fit? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but all of us probably have experiences where that's been the case. I remember when I was in college, I worked construction in order to pay for my tuition as I went back in the fall. And I worked several different construction jobs. One summer was particularly hard. I showed up on the job site, and my boss paired me with this guy named Shane. And I'll just use his name, use the name Shane, because that was his name. And Shane was one of these guys that was chiseled, that you could tell had been in the construction industry for a long time. He the sun had just worn down on him, and his colorful vocabulary gave evidence of not just being in construction, but just being around some hard people for a long time. And my job with Shane was to hang sheetrock in an industrial building. Now, I was this young kind of goody two-shoes kid that showed up on the job site, and it was obvious, I know this is hard to believe, but I was not that skilled at hanging sheetrock, all right? And Shane knew that. Now, Shane was very skilled. Shane knew what he was doing with a hammer, with a drill, with screws, and all that was necessary to hang sheetrock well. And so he picked up on the disparity rather quickly. And I got to tell you, I don't remember how many days I worked with Shane, but I never heard so many colorful words come out of one guy's mouth in a short amount of time, okay? And so it was tough working next to Shane. And Shane made sure that I knew who was the lead dog in that pack, all right? Shane was belittling. He was intimidating. At every chance that he could, he made sure that I knew how small I was compared to him. I didn't like the job. All right. And on top of that, when I wasn't working with Shane, I had a boss that set me up doing what's called fire taping. Has anybody ever fire taped? Fire taping is when you get above the ceiling line and you put this red goop all over in order to prevent fires from transferring from one room to another. Now, the building that I was in was about 20, 30 feet tall. It was tall. And I'll never forget when my boss said, okay, there's some scaffolding and here's a 5-gallon pail to reach the extra high spots so that you can, you know, get to where you need to go. And there was no safety harness, nothing. And I was totally out of my element, out of my league on that job. It wasn't my favorite thing that I ever did. Okay, let's just say that. It wasn't the ideal job. And friends, I think the reality is that we all struggle in different jobs at different times. It's not that, again, hear me on this, construction is an honorable profession. I worked in some great construction crews. That wasn't one of them. But friends, we all struggle with our work at different times. So you just have to watch 5 minutes of The Office and you see Michael Scott and the dysfunction in that environment to realize there's something going on here. Dysfunction happens in all ways, shapes, and forms. And whether it's excessive gossip or interpersonal conflict or maybe a challenging boss or mismatched needs with talent or simply mismanaged expectations, we run into challenges at work all the time. And pretty soon, before we know it, we're left with a concept of work that's pretty dismal. That's kind of disappointing, that sometimes we struggle with. And in fact, many of you know that I love to fish. One of the things fishermen are famous for saying is this, a bad day of fishing is better than a good day at work, right? Anybody ever said that? Yeah, that guy had a bad day, right? But friends, is that really true? I mean, is that really all that we can expect out of work? Just something to be tolerated so that we can do what we really want to do? Kind of a depressing outlook, isn't it? And yet, if we're honest, I think a lot of us tend to agree with the band Loverboy from 1981. Everybody's working for the weekend, right? Friends, what if I told you that work, according to God, could be so much more than something we simply tolerate in order to get to the weekend? What if work was more than just a means to another end? What if work was actually a part of God's creative and good design. I mean, how would that change our perspective about our Monday through Friday experience? And friends, to answer those questions, we're going to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, and we're going to ask the question, okay, God, what did you create work for, and how do we fit in? Now, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, we discovered that God created the cosmos, God created the universe as his temple. And in that temple, God decided to rest. Remember, on the seventh day, there was no end to that day. God moved in, and God invited us to be participants in that cosmic temple. God resided, he rested with his people. And then last week, we dove into what it means to be created as God's people in God's temple, as God's image, as those created in God's image. We got a sense of identity rooted not in our own subjective, personal concept of what we want to be, but instead of what God says we are, of how God created us to be as his representatives in the world. And so with that as our background, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to flesh out what this looks like in a couple of very specific contexts, okay? In a couple of very specific contexts. And first, the context is in our work, all right? And so with that, let's go to the text. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 is right after Genesis 1, which is at the very beginning of your Bible, all right? So Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I want you to notice this word generations here in verse 4. This is a word translated from Hebrew called, and the word is called toledot. The word is toledot in Hebrew. And really what it means is it's a reference to a written account. This is the stuff that happened in the days of creation. Now, when you see the word toledot in Genesis, you find this kind of a line of demarcation that outlines the book. Okay, it shows up in numerous places, and Genesis has several themes that contribute to the main theme. And so Moses, when he uses this word toledot in the generation, he's saying, okay, look, we're moving to a new section here in the argument, in what I'm saying. And this is the account, this is the toledot, this is the stuff that happened, all right? Now, as the narrative shifts, it's interesting. In the first part of Genesis, what we studied the last couple of weeks, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, Moses references God with one word, the Hebrew word Elohim. And so when he says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he's referencing God as Elohim. But now, when we get to 2 verse 4, we notice a shift. No longer is the reference just to God, Elohim. The reference is to the Lord God. And the Hebrew there is Yahweh Elohim. Okay. Now, why the shift? Well, this is significant. See, the name for God, Elohim, In chapter 1:1 through 2:3, emphasizes God as creator of the cosmos. God is the one who presides over all of creation. God is the one who created ex nihilo, something out of nothing. God is behind it all. He's over it all. And so it's natural that Moses would refer to him as Elohim. But now in 2:4, the relationship changes. See, here Moses refers to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, and in that he's emphasizing his covenant, God's covenant with God's people, Israel. The relationship shifts. See, first it's the relationship between God and the cosmos, God and the universe, but now it's the relationship between God and his people. It's a personal relationship. Hence the name change, okay? So this sets up where we're going. Last week we talked about what it means to be made in God's image. We're going to flesh that out. This is the relationship between God and his people. And so according to verse 4, this is the more personal account of the day, of the time period when God created the heavens and the earth. This is a zoomed in look at God and his people, okay? And so with that, we come to verses 5 and 6. Look at this with me, if you will. This is the time when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, there are a variety of ways to look at the lack of shrubbery and small plants. Commentators differ on this, and this idea of the mist watering the ground. But here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that the land in creation, what God had created, had not yet at this time reached its full potential. Okay, you farmers know what it means to help a land reach its potential. There's a lot that goes into that. And so Moses is establishing in this creation account that the land, without something else, had not yet reached its full ability, its full potential. And so though clearly God could have created whatever was necessary to make the land fruitful, he instead chose to demonstrate a need. There's a need here. And the need is for someone to curate the land, to take care of it. The text says there was no man to work the ground, okay? There's nobody there. Nobody to work the ground. And see, God created the cosmos. God created the universe. God created the land and the sea and the plants and the animal with a need for curators, with a need for overseers, for farmers, for gardeners. And see, the land would not reach its potential without them. You farmers know if you leave a land by itself, it might produce some fruit, but not for very long. And it's going to get weedy, and it's going to lack bounty, right? Occasionally here at Cornerstone, we have a desire to hire a new staff member. We've done that from time to time, right? Now, one of the first things we do when we hire a new staff member is we establish the need. Okay, we have a mission here to love God, grow people, serve our city, and reach the world. And what we want to do is make hires that help us to accomplish that mission. And so the elders and I and our staff and our congregation, we ask ourselves the question, do we really need this? And is this necessary to help us to be fruitful according to our mission? And hopefully, if the answer is yes, then we move forward with that hire. Church, here the need for work is established. There was no man to work the ground. The ground needed some intervention, some curation, okay? So God establishes the need here in the creation account. How does he respond? What does he do with that need? Well, look at verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we spent significant time on this verse, okay? And so I'm not going to unpack that all again today. I commend you to go back to last week's message if you'd like to hear more. But here's what I want you to see in today's context. When you're God, you don't have to go through a lengthy hiring process to fill a need, do you? God creates the ideal candidate for the position. There's no man to work the ground. Well, what does God do? He creates man. He creates Adam. Thus, God made Adam alive by his breath and in his image. And he made Adam uniquely suited to do that which the ground, that which the land demanded. And it's interesting. How does he do it? It says he does it from the dust of the ground. God gets the dust together and he sculpts it and he shapes it and he makes Adam out of the very substance over which Adam will have dominion, have residency. God designed man to dwell in and care for the earth with the substance of the earth. I think that's beautiful. God puts the ground into Adam's very bones. Adam was the ideal job candidate to fill the need there in the garden. And so God establishes what's necessary. He establishes this idea that there's a need for humanity, and then God creates the ideal candidate. Now, the next thing to appreciate when we consider God's design for work is not only a demonstration of the need, not only the creation of the ideal candidate, but also the establishment of the ideal setting. What's the ideal job site here? Okay, and I want you to look at verse 8 and then verse 15 with me. It says this in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, God creates a garden in the east. It's called Eden, and God put a man there. Okay, this is the job site. Verse 15, then God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, we can't be exactly sure of the location of Eden. It's likely in the Fertile Crescent on the east side, close to, we won't unpack all of that, but close to where Babylon perhaps was and these kinds of things. But what we understand is this: God planted Eden in the east. Now, what happens in the east? Well, we looked up this morning as we were praying, and we saw something happening in the east about 5:20 this morning, 5:30. The sun rises, right? The east is the source of life, the source of light. I love being out in the morning before the sun rises. And sometimes when I'm studying, getting prepared for a message on Sunday morning, I'll sit in my home office and I'll have my window cracked and it's dark and it's quiet. But all of a sudden, at a certain time, that the birds start chirping. And you can kind of hear the squirrels scurrying around outside. I never get a bear outside my window. I'm still waiting for that. But you hear life coming. And then all of a sudden that sun pops up and it casts light. Eden was created in the east. It's the source of life and of light. It's the ideal setting, church. And we know that the word for garden in Hebrew was a reference to typically an enclosed area. Think a conservatory. Think an arboretum. My wife and her mom have this love for gardening and for plants. And there's this conservatory that we visited in Minneapolis that's beautiful. And it's protected. There's a wall around it. You can't get into it. If you're a weed, you know, I dare you to come, right? There's curators that protect that garden. It's a sanctuary for the plants and often for animals and things like that. Eden was a place of safety, of sanctuary. It was a place of rest. And here's what's particularly fascinating. See, the word translated put in verse 8, when it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." That word is different in the Hebrew than the same English word in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it." Same English words, different Hebrew roots. And here's why this matters. See, the word in verse 8 is the word sinyod mem, okay? It looks like S-I-M in our English transliteration. And at first glance, it sounds familiar, but the word put in verse 15 is the word nun vad hed, okay? And both words convey this idea of intentionally placing something somewhere. God placed mankind in the garden, but this word nun vad hed in verse 15 has even more significance. See, this is a word often associated with the rest of God's people, with this idea of Sabbath, of resting in fellowship and communion with God. And it's a word that shows up in Psalm 95:11 when God says, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." And in that, church, we're reminded God created the cosmos as his temple, as his place of rest. Remember, God rests on the seventh day, and specifically, he creates the garden as perhaps the inner room of that sanctuary, as the Holy of Holies. And he places Adam right in the middle of it to enjoy his presence, to enjoy his beauty, to enjoy his provision and his protection. The setting was ideal. No job site had ever been so beautiful, amen? This is the place of God's rest with his people. I mean, talk about a corner office, all right? And churches, Abraham Kuravilla points out that the connections to the temple motif in the garden are abundant in Scripture. In Genesis 3:8, God walks in the garden. And in Leviticus 26, God promises to walk with his people. In Genesis 2:8 and 3:4, the garden and its entrance are to the east. And then in Ezekiel 8:16, in describing God's temple, the entrance there is also to the east. There's a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We'll talk about that in a minute. So also in the temple in 1 Chronicles, there's a golden lampstand that represents the tree of life. The temple and the cosmos overlap in all these kinds of beautiful ways. It's clear God has created his temple in which he desires to rest with his people. I mean, the parallels go on and on. Church, the setting for God's ideal workplace is no less than a sanctuary. And in that, God invites us to dwell and to work. And so God creates the need, and God finds the right candidate, and God establishes the setting. Now, he also provides the necessary resources to do the necessary work. And this is beautiful. Look at verses 9 and following. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Church, in verse 9, God makes trees spring out of the ground, spring up out of the ground with what I'll call extravagant pragmatism. It's beautiful. The trees, they're not only good for food, they're also wonderful to look at. We know about beautiful trees here in Wisconsin, amen? I tell you what, when you see a maple tree in its full glory in the fall, in all of its color, you can't help but to say, God, you're amazing, right? Now, what happens to the maple tree in spring? This is something I learned about when we moved to Wisconsin. The maple tree produces fruit. It's both beautiful and pragmatic. There's a sap that you can gain from the maple tree. Now, some of you are saying there's nothing pragmatic about syrup, all right? No. There's nourishment there. It provides, as well as it creates this beautiful aesthetic. Church, what God created was both beautiful and practical. And as God supplies the workplace with what's necessary, he does so according to two categories. In verse 9, these trees, they're pleasant to the sight. They're beautiful. In verses 11 and 12, there's gold and there's other precious commodities, bdellium and onyx. The resources God provides are wonderful. They're beautiful. You ever stop and ask, why did God create gold? Why is gold a reference in the Genesis account? What does that have to do with anything? It's beautiful. And church, God's holding nothing back from his creation. He's offering extravagant resources. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. It was very good. It was very good. God holds nothing back from his creation. And yet, extravagance isn't his only aim. See verse 6. Verse 6 says, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Church, God provided the necessary water so that the plants could grow. And in verse 9, God provides food, including that which comes from what we call the tree of life. God called it the tree of life. Now, I want to press pause here for a moment on this tree. This is an important tree. And see, sometimes I think we're prone to think of the tree of life sort of how maybe the early settlers searched for the divine fountain of youth. You remember that search? And so if you show up in the fountain, you drink some of the water, all of a sudden you've found immortality, right? But I agree with John Walton, who offers some helpful nuance here. He says, we should view the tree of life as having fruit that extends life rather than instantly grants immortality. The tree was not forbidden to Adam and Eve. Sometimes we get that confused, right? We think both of them were forbidden. No. The tree of life was open to Adam and Eve. They were to eat of it. We'll talk about what they weren't to eat of later. But the tree was not forbidden to Adam and Eve. And there's no reason to argue that they did not eat from it. But when they were cast from the garden, then they were forbidden access to the tree. Church, God's provision was extravagant, but it was also quite functional. God provided the tree of life so that Adam and Eve could have sustenance, so that their life could be sustained. Even the rivers that flowed from Eden to water the earth were a part of God's function for creation, to sustain and nourish what he had created. And so God establishes the ideal workplace. He demonstrates the idea, the need. He creates the right candidate. He constructs the perfect setting. He provides the necessary resources. And then finally, God writes the job description. He writes the ultimate job description. He articulates the duties that are necessary in the job. Every job that I've ever applied for, every job that I've ever stepped into, there's been a job description that's helped me understand, what am I getting into here? God does the same thing for us. And actually, this is the shortest job description I've ever read. And yet, though it be short, it's profound. Look at this, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and to keep it. That's it. That's what God gave man to do. Two simple duties, to work, one, and to keep, two. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word work here in Genesis 2:15 is translated from a Hebrew word, avodah. okay? Avodah. And Tom Nelson's written a book that I commend to you. It's called Work Matters. If you're at all interested in what I'm talking about this morning, Work Matters is a great deep dive into the concept. But Tom Nelson's written a book called Work Matters, where he articulates how this word is significant to our conversation. See, Avodah gets used in several places throughout the Old Testament, sometimes to describe manual labor, like it does in the book of Exodus. Exodus 1:14, the Israelites are required to work Avodah with brick and mortar, all right? So Avodah gets used in a conventional way, like what we would expect, but it also gets used in places like 2 Chronicles 8:14, when it describes the work of the priests in the temple. And what did the priests do in the temple? They facilitated worship. It was all about this connection between God and his people. And so manual labor, yes, but also worship is represented in this concept of avodah. And I appreciate how Nelson draws these things together when he says, though there are distinct nuances to avodah, a common thread of meaning emerges where work and worship and service are inextricably linked and intricately connected. And see, church, I'm convinced that Nelson is right. That properly understood, our work is to be woven into the integral fabric of Christian vocation. For God designed and intended our work, our vocational calling, to be an act of God-honoring worship. And so when God says to Adam, I want you to work the ground and I want you to keep it, he's in essence saying to Adam, look, I want you to worship me in your work. I want you to worship me as you work. And see, church, sometimes we think about Adam as this perfect place of rest, meaning that we don't have to work there, that it's devoid of work, that we're free from having to work. But that's not the case. That's not God's original intent. Remember, this is all pre-fall. This is all creation that's good. And see, God resting on the seventh day means God taking up residence with his people. God's resting is God's residing. God's resting is God's residing, church. But the residence requires upkeep. And God created it that way, and that was good. Hence, even in Eden, even before the fall of mankind, work was a part of the original design. And see, church, God makes work and worship part and parcel. They go together. God created a temple where his people would worship him through their work as his image bearers. Now, we're going to talk about the implications of that in a minute, but first, I want you to look at the second part of the job description here, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, right? And keep it. Now, if the word for work, avodah, means spiritual service, then the word for keep, shamar, expresses this idea of keeping spiritual commands. We have here in these two words, spiritual service and spiritual commands. All right, and see, just as the Levites were to perform the spiritual services of the temple and to abide by the spiritual stipulations, they had things they were to do, and they had parameters for how to do them. So Adam and Eve were to perform the spiritual functions of the garden temple as they kept the spiritual stipulations of that temple. And see, right from the beginning, humanity's job was to take care of what God provided according to God's design. Not according to our own design, not according to our own subjective experience, but according to God's design. See, God wrote the job description. And so naturally, if Adam's job was to keep the garden according to God's design, God gave him some rules for how to do it. And particularly, he gave him one rule. On the construction site, we had to follow some rules, okay? And those that were in seniority over me made sure that I knew them. I remember getting handed a nail gun, right? A 16-penny big framing nailer. And the guy that handed it to me said, hey, have you ever used this? I said, no. He said, I've got one rule for you. If you point this at me and if you shoot a nail through my hand or foot, it'll be the end of you. I knew very clearly what the rule was on that job site. Praise God. God's rules are different. Nonetheless, they're there. Okay? Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, okay, here's the rule. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Praise God. What a provision. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Church, not only did God provide the tree of life for ongoing sustenance, he also provided the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to demonstrate something, to demonstrate the clear parameters for flourishing in God's workplace, in God's sanctuary. See, God wanted to make sure Adam and Eve understood God was in charge. And as such, he and he alone maintained the ultimate authority for deciding what was good. He maintained ultimate authority for all knowledge and understanding. He was the final arbiter between right and wrong. And as long as humanity accepted God's role as God, they could enjoy the beautiful innocence and rest of laboring in a world where all the necessary resources were provided. Friends, it's good to work in an environment where you have everything you need, isn't it? When I was working construction, there were times when I had to use a shovel to fling rocks. And some days it was all day flinging rocks and my back hurt. But I tell you what, there's rare occasions where I got to sit in the skid steer, right? With that bucket, that hydraulic bucket, and you could whip around on that thing and you could scoop up 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 times how many rocks it took to scoop one shovel full. That was pure joy. When I had the resources that were necessary, I loved my work. I could do that for a long time. In church, God set some parameters by which Adam and Eve could flourish in the garden, by which they could experience God's provision all through their work. And his only rule was to abstain from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As long as they followed the rules, they would flourish. But as soon as they broke them, they would break the covenant. They would break the fellowship. They would break the rest. They'd lose the keys to the skid steer, right? God would take them back. And work would become painful. They wouldn't have all the necessary resources for flourishing. And so this is the rule. Abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Now, church, if God created the ideal workplace and ideal candidates, he created the perfect setting, he supplied all the resources, he only gave one rule. Why then do we now struggle so much with work? Why do we struggle so much with work? Why do we say things like a bad day of fishing is better than a good day at work? Well, church, we know why. Pastor Nate alluded to it as he led us through communion already this morning. Our songs have acknowledged it. In just a short time, one chapter over, and we'll get to this, Adam and Eve broke the rule. They disobeyed God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to take God's position away from him. They wanted to have knowledge of good and evil, and so they ate of the fruit of the tree. They usurped in that, then, their access to God's provision. That's what happened. That's why work is painful. But church, even in this broken world, here's what we know about the garden. Here's what we know about the ideal workplace, this sanctuary of rest and work that God provided. See, after the disciples saw Jesus ascend to heaven, they were just standing there. They were dumbfounded. And in Acts 1:11, the angel came to the disciples and he said, "Look, men of Galilee, why do you just stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven is going to come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Church, what we know from Scripture is that Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to do some very specific things. When Jesus comes back, he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And what's going to be there? I love this. Check this out. Revelation 2:7. Jesus says to the church, he says, "To the one who conquers," in other words, to the one who endures to the end, the one who is with me, the one who's been recreated in me, and the one who demonstrates that to the end, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat," where? "Of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That's amazing. Church, among other things, God is going to replant, reconstitute the tree of life. And for those of us who join him in the new heavens and the new earth, we get to eat of it once again. And the ideal setting is going to be recreated. It's going to be in the paradise of God. The Garden of Eden's coming back. Now, it's probably not going to come back in exactly the same form as it was. I don't know. But it's going to be good. It's going to be rich. It's going to be beautiful. Church, Eden will be regrown, repurposed, re-availed to you and to me. We're going to be in the Garden of Eden once again, praise God. Now, that's all fine and good, and perhaps quite motivating. It certainly is for me. I love thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. But what does that have to do with my work now? What does that have to do with where I'm at now? Well, church, in Revelation 21:5, Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." I'm making all things new. Notice the grammar there. Has Jesus already died and come up out of the grave and been resurrected? You bet he has. So in a sense, Jesus has already made things new. But what does he say? He says, present tense, I'm making all things new, church. And where we find ourselves, this side of the garden, right? We're in this in-between state. What once was no longer is. Amen? The garden is not our present experience. It's hard. Work can be hard sometimes. What will be is not yet. In this present state where we find ourselves, this side of the garden is in the process of being remade. And though we've been made new, we've been made according to God's design, we're also being remade. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm so confident of this, that he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to finish the work. What does that imply? You and I are in process. You know you have permission to be in process scripturally? That God sees you and he knows. Yes, you've been made new, but you're also being made new. We're not yet complete. God made us alive in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. He's a new creation. God's made us new in Christ, but he's now in the process of fitting us for that new reality. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Church, in Christ, we are recreated, and in Christ, we're in the process of being transformed as we allow ourselves to submit to the Spirit, as we allow his work to take shape in our lives. And church, this applies not just at a personal level. I'm convinced this applies in our work as well. Because in the beginning, work was good, but enter sin, work became bad. And so pain and childbearing, sweat and thorn and thistle in working the ground. But church, God's original design for work remains. And thus, though our work is stained by sin, and some of you would say it's more stained than others, right? We all have different experiences in our work. But though our work is stained by sin, for us who are in Christ, it's being transformed. Even our work is being transformed. Thus, as those called to work in the garden, in a place that was beautiful and perfect, it's now broken. The implication is this, church, even today, even in the now, work is worship. When we work according to God's design, we worship according to God's intention. And sure, there are aspects of work that are cursed. Work can be hard sometimes. It can be painful. We don't enjoy every aspect of every part of our job. And yet, if work is worship by design, then even the most mundane, the most painful, the most difficult aspects of our jobs, we can offer to the creator of that work as an act of service, as avodah. Because as we work, we do our part to maintain the order in the temple, to function according to God's design. Because we understand, behold, God is making all things new. And we're his agents. And work will not always be like this. Church, we're image bearers, you and I. If we're in Christ, we're image bearers. If we're not in Christ, we're still created in God's image. And if we're not in Christ, we're not yet living according to that image. But church, that means that those who work in God's temple, in God's garden, can work as representatives of Jesus. And so then here's the bottom line. If work is worship, and I hope you see that it is, if work is worship, then we're called to work as worship wherever we are and in whatever we do. If work is worship, then we're called to work as worship, wherever we are, wherever God calls us, whatever God gives us to do, to the glory and to the glory of Jesus Christ. And some of you are saying, you know what? I don't have a job. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I've watched you stay-at-home moms. You have a job, all right? Or some of you say, look, my job isn't that significant. Or I'm retired. I don't get a paycheck anymore. What I do isn't that important. I love what Tom Nelson says. He says, work according to God. It's not about compensation. It's about contribution. And directly quoting him, he says, work is first and foremost contribution, not remuneration. It's not about how much money you make. It's about what you do with what God gives you. And that means whether you're working at home or in an office, at a shop, on a construction site, wherever you are, your work matters. It has significance. Work is worship, church. Are you struggling to find meaning in your work today? Maybe you're in a job like I was as a college student, you know? And let me remind you, even with the most difficult work, even in the most challenging situations, you can represent Jesus. See, how you work, as you work in and for the glory of Christ, can confound wickedness with the love of Christ. There's a guy named Brother Lawrence who lived during the Renaissance period. He worked in a monastery. He was a monk. But he wasn't one of the lead monks. In fact, he was in the kitchen. His job was to wash dishes. And Brother Lawrence washed dishes day in and day out. And I love what Brother Lawrence said. He said, we ought not be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it's performed. Church, if work is worship, you can worship wherever you are, even if it's washing dishes day in and day out. What you do in your work matters. It matters to God. Eden offers the template. It offers the proof. I love, and I heard this recently, I love hearing how when guests come to Cornerstone, they often describe how they're greeted at the door. And if this is not your experience, I'm sorry. But I love hearing a guest say, you know, when we came here, there was a warmth here. People were kind to us. They were encouraging to us. We felt like we could be at home and be ourselves here. That's like jump up for joy kind of thing when a pastor hears that, okay? But I'll tell you what I love even more. I love hearing when our people are out there Monday through Saturday. I love hearing when they're representing Jesus in their workplace. And somebody says, you know, that person from Cornerstone, they're different. And I see it. They don't treat people like others in our office treat people. There's something different about them. There's a joy in them that comes from something I don't have that I want. Don't get me wrong. I love it all. But I especially love that. And I think that honors God. Church, let's not just be a Sunday people, amen? We're not just a Sunday church, we're the church. And we're called to represent and to worship Jesus, not just on Sunday, but also Monday through Saturday. Dorothy Sayers said, the only Christian work, and do I do Christian work? Yes, but do you do Christian work? You bet you do. The only Christian work is good work well done. Church, you can do Christian work wherever you are. So let's do that. Because God gave us work as part of his good creative design. He designed it. He creates us as his ideal candidates, as those created in his image. Let's perform the duties with faithfulness, with joy, with the resources that he provides, because we know that our work is worship. And in that, we can honor our creator. And behold, God will use us to make all things new. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us work. Thank you for your design. Thank you for the privilege of being called out of darkness and into light. Thank you that this Edenic experience, this light rising from the east, teeming with life, that now is broken, is marred, is stained, and the image of God that's imprinted in us is hard to see sometimes. Thank you that it's coming back, and that Jesus, you are coming back, and you will restore Eden, and the tree of life will be available to us once again. And the paradise that has been lost will return. God, thank you that in the now, you use us to represent you, to invite as many as possible into that paradise. And sometimes that's through a direct word. Sometimes it's just representing you and how we work. For those that are slogging through jobs that they're not excited about, for those that are experiencing conflict in the workplace, for those that are at home with children that don't say thank you very often, if ever, with those who are retired and wondering, where do I find my significance? Lord, may you remind us over and over that every day when we wake up, it's not about remuneration, it's about contribution, and we have something to offer today for the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Lead us according to your Spirit to realize that potential every day for your glory and your name's sake. God, thank you for meeting us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.